1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, and I want us to think together about a walk that matches your talk here from 1 John chapter 5. In his book, Come Thirsty, Max Lucado shares the impact of a Genoese fleet that returned from the Black Sea in 1347 with a death sentence for all of Europe in its cargo. By the time it reached Messina, Italy, most of its sailors were dead. Those who survived wished they hadn't, because fever racked their bodies and festering boils volcanoed their skin. Sensing that something was wrong, authorities immediately ordered the ship back out of the harbor, but it was too late. Flea-infested rats had already run down ropes connecting that ship to the harbor, and the bubonic dictator began its march across Europe. Within just 5 years, 25 million people were dead. That's one-third of Europe's population at that time, but it was just the beginning. 3 centuries later, the plague was still raging. By 1665, 100,000 Londoners were dead. They died at an incredible rate of 7,000 per week. The healthy quarantined the infected, and the infected waited to die. There was no cure, you see. Therefore, there was no hope. Without question, the Black Plague ranks near the top of history's most violent scourges. But as devastating and disastrous as that plague caused by the tiny bacterium Yersinia pestis was, the top spot for history's most violent disease makes the Black Plague look like a cold sore. You see, ever since the Garden of Eden, no culture has been able to avoid, no nation has been able to quarantine, and no person has been able to sidestep the infection of sin. We like to dismiss it or sometimes even rename it. What used to be called sin is now referred to as an error, a mistake, a misjudgment, a glandular malfunction. Some might even categorize it as a mental disorder. But the result is that a thief is nothing more than an embezzler. A prostitute is only an escort. A drug addict is nothing more than a substance abuser. Homosexuality is simply an alternative lifestyle. Murder is deemed to be abortion or choice. And materialism has been rebranded as success. The bottom line is that we treat sin about as flippantly as a middle schooler treats a substitute teacher. You can see the effect in the words of Joseph Alleyne, who wrote, "Oh, miserable man, what a deformed monster has sin made of you. God made you a little lower than the angels. Sin has made you a little better than the devils." The sores of our souls fester with depravity, and the works of our hands are infected with the fever of folly. Here in the United States, it's impossible to ignore the obvious presence of sin. We know that our nation has a population of about 335 million people. And yet of those, 258 million are lost, infected by this sinfulness and simply waiting to die. Many don't even realize their predicament. This is the bad news that all of us have to come to grips with. But thankfully, as 1 John comes to a close, there is a word of hope from the Apostle John. He writes to tell us one final time that we don't have to live under the sway of sin. In fact, because of the blood of Jesus Christ, Christians can have eternal victory over sin. This is the abiding message of the entire book. Sin doesn't have to be the pattern of our lives because of the purity of our Lord. So with all of that in mind, I want to ask two really important questions. Question number one, how can we overcome sin on a daily basis? And question number two, how can we make sure that our walk matches our talk as Christians? Well, to answer that, John gives us three B's from these final four verses in 1 John. Notice with me, he says, first of all, if you want to overcome sin, you must be confident in the protection of the Savior. Look at verse 18. He says, we know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. Now, frankly, the first portion of verse 18 has been the subject of gross misinterpretation over the years. This statement, we know that no one who is born of God sins, is admittedly a bit confusing. So in order to understand what John does mean, let's first understand what he doesn't mean. When he says no one who is born of God sins, he does not mean that Christians never stumble in their faith. He does not mean that we can reach a state of sinless perfection. Nor is he saying that we are no longer saved if we choose to disobey God. We know that not only from experience, but also from Scripture. In fact, right here in the book of 1 John, we know John doesn't mean that Christians can be perfect because he's already argued to the contrary. Over in chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, listen to what he says. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now, it's important that we remember these verses from chapter 1 are addressing believers. These verses are not in reference to lost people. And he says of the Christian, we know that we are sinners. And if we say to the contrary, not only are we incorrect, but we are deceiving ourselves and we are calling God a liar. Furthermore, we are completely dismissing one of God's most sacred promises. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. If Christians never commit sin, there would never be anything to confess. So that verse simply would not make sense. So I'm only trying to illustrate that John does not mean here in verse 18 of chapter 5 that a Christian never commits any sin. So what does he mean then? When he says, we know that no one who is born of God sins, he is referring not to sinless perfection, but to spiritual purity. He's saying that we will not continue in a lifestyle of sin once we're born again. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, look closely again at the phrase. He says, we know that no one who is born of God. And to be born of God there is in the present tense. It's a participle that refers to an event that happened in the past, but has continuing results in both the present and the future. You were born of God. It refers to a conversion experience that happened back there somewhere, and your life has been fundamentally different ever since. He's saying life change follows conversion. And aren't you thankful for that? All of us know we're not the same people we were before we came to Jesus Christ. He's saying, if you are born of God, your walk will match your talk. Look at that word sins. He says, no one who is born of God sins. It too is in the present tense. It refers to a continual action. In other words, what he's saying is sin isn't the pattern of your life. You could translate it, no one who is born of God continually sins. So what John is trying to help us grasp is that if we continually, habitually, rebelliously disobey God, we are not born of God. We are not saved. He's not saying a believer never stumbles or that we never have regrets, but he's saying if the trajectory of your life doesn't look different after you were born of God, something is amiss. This has been his message throughout the entire book. Chapter 3, verse 6, he says, no one who abides in him sins. It's in the present tense there as well. No one who abides in him continually sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Chapter 3, verse 9, we read, no one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. John is saying it is impossible to have an encounter with Jesus and not be changed. Now, at this point, you might be asking, well, why is that impossible? I mean, after all, if we're saved by grace, why couldn't a person continue in sin as long as they claimed Jesus as their Savior? Well, he answers that question in the second half of verse 18. Look what he says. But he who has been born of God keeps him. Now notice, this is the second time John uses that phrase, born of God. But this time, he is not referring to believers like you and me. He's referring specifically to Jesus Christ. In fact, you may have a translation that capitalizes the he there in verse 18. He who was born of God is a reference to Jesus. It's talking about the incarnation of Christ. It's saying Jesus was born by way of a virgin's womb, and he lived a sinless life as God in human flesh. He was born of God. You say, okay, well, why do I care about that? Because he who is born of God keeps him. That word keeps is a picture of garrison soldiers who are guarding a fort. And he's saying Jesus guards us. He protects us. In other words, the means by which we avoid sin is by the protection of Jesus Christ. He protects our heart from sin and self and Satan. He says you can overcome sin if you're confident in the protection Jesus provides. Now let me tell you why this is so important here. Because it all goes back to Jesus this way. You see, one of the dangers of living as a Christian is that we can develop a false sense of humility. Here's how it manifests itself. We'll say things like, well, I could never live the Christian life. I'm not a good person. I'll never be the man or the woman that God wants me to be. On the surface, that sounds very humble, doesn't it? It appears as if we're doubting ourselves. But in reality, what John is saying is, no, if you make a statement like that, you're not doubting yourself. You are doubting the promises of God. You say, well, what promises in particular? Well, I'll give you one promise not mentioned here and the promise that is mentioned here. First of all, when we get saved, God promises to send His Spirit to take residence in our hearts. And He begins to change us from the inside out. Do you know why your life changes after coming to Christ? It's because the Spirit of God is doing a work in you. That's not mentioned here, but John mentions another promise. He who was born of God keeps us. He protects us. In other words, Jesus is always with us, and He is always helping us find a way of escape when we are tempted to sin. You see, our confidence isn't that we're capable. Our confidence is in Jesus Christ. None of us are capable of living how God wants us to live. But God is able. Jesus will not allow a Christian to remain in sin any more than a lifeguard would allow a drowning child to remain in the ocean. In his book, The Dance of My Hope, Bill Frey tells a remarkable story about how he tutored a blind student named John at the University of Colorado years ago. And the two men quickly became friends. So much so that after a period of time, Bill felt comfortable asking John how he became blind. John explained that it was due to an accident in his teenage years that left him blind and hopeless. He said to Bill, and I quote, "I was bitter and angry with God for letting it happen, and I took my anger out on everyone around me. I felt that since I had no future, I wouldn't lift a finger on my own behalf. I'd let others wait on me. I shut my bedroom door and refused to come out except for meals." As Bill listened, he frankly was surprised because John seemed to be anything but bitter. In fact, he was quite joyful. And so he asked, "What changed in your life to make you the man you are today?" And at that point, John credited his father by telling a story of how one day his father came into his bedroom and instructed him to mount the storm windows on the house. John said, "I can't do that, Dad. I'm blind. No way I could finish that job." And at that moment, John's father raised his voice and said, "Mount the storm windows on the house before I get back from work, or else." With that, John thought, "Who does he think he is? I'll break my neck if I try to do that by myself." He was quite angry for a bit, but when the door slammed behind his father, as he gathered his thoughts, he thought, "I'll show him." And so he got up and he began groping his way through the house. He felt his way down the stairs and through the kitchen and into the garage. And once there, something remarkable happened. It took a while, but John was able to locate all the storm windows. He was able to find all the tools, as well as the stepladder that he needed. And one by one, he was able to mount those storm windows. You see, John did not break his neck, and he felt for the first time, "I can do something productive with my life." But that's not even the best part of the story. The reason I share it with you is in the final detail, John teared up when he said, "I later realized that at no time during the day had my father ever been more than 4 or 5 feet from my side. He did not go to work. He never left me. It was impossible to break my neck because my father had no intention of letting me fall." Now, folks, sometimes that's how we view salvation, isn't it? It's as if God has left us alone all in this world. He saved us, yes, from the consequence of sin, but he left us here to battle temptation by ourselves. Friend, that is not true. God doesn't just save you from the final product of sin, which is death, but he also saves you from the daily power of sin, which is disobedience. And at times, we feel like a blind child feeling our way through this world. But listen, Jesus is always present within you and around you, protecting you, helping you live the abundant life he wants you to live. You can get up every day with the assurance God will not let you fall. Don't take my word for it. This is the message of the whole Bible. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. It says that we are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Or what about the words of Jude, verse 24, which says, God is he who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. Please get this. God has big plans for your life. God has no intention of just saving you and leaving you alone. God, for the purposes of his glory, wants to change everything about your life. He doesn't just wind you up and let you go and say, I hope you get to the finish line. Friend, he walks with us every step of the way. Listen to Jesus' own words in John 10, verse 28. He said, I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. God not only walks with you, he protects you and says, no one will prevent what I'm doing in your life. In fact, this is why verse 18 of our text ends this way, and the evil one does not touch him. You know what that means? Satan cannot force you to do anything you don't want to do. He may tempt you, but he cannot touch you apart from God's permission and design. Believers stumble in sin, yes, but we don't stay in sin. We have been saved from the power of sin by the protection of our Savior. So he says, be confident in the protection of your Savior. But then number two, look at this, verse 19. He says, be courageous against the perversion of the world. Look at verse 19. He says, we know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. This is John's way of saying this world is under Satan's control. And you know what? I suspect you would know that even if this verse weren't in the Bible. How many of you think our world is pretty messed up? Right? There's a lot of wicked, bad things that happen in this world. And John says, I'll tell you why. The whole world is under the sway of the evil one. In fact, let's just understand this verse by walking backwards through it. He says, the whole world. And when John uses the word world, we need to understand what he's referring to here. John uses the word world three different ways, in fact. We've talked about this before, so I won't belabor it, but sometimes the word world refers to the physical world, things like rocks and trees. Other times, when John talks about the world, he's referring to people. God so loved the world. But here, and most often, when John uses the word world, he's referring to a philosophy. He's referring to a system of thinking. Our word for it would be a world view, how you look at the world. And he's acknowledging that since the Garden of Eden, we not only rebel against God, but listen, we justify ourselves for doing so. And if we aren't careful, we will forget that this world is not our home. And we will start to ignore the signs of depravity around us. If I could just be so blunt, this is why so many Christians conform to the world rather than confronting the world. The world tries to force us into its mold, and we forget that the philosophy of planet Earth has its headquarters in hell. This is why we grow accustomed and even apathetic toward wicked things. We live in a world that calls good evil and evil good. This is why words that at one time made us grimace, we don't even notice anymore. And this is why vulgarity that used to shock us seems normal. This is why conviction that we used to feel about disobedience might seem old-fashioned and out of date to us. We don't notice that everything about the world is touched to a degree by sin. We don't see the filth even when it's present because we have become comfortable with it. You know, years ago, I found an article about the filth limits in the food that we eat. And I hate to do this to you, but every day, did you know, we eat things like insects, rat hair, and rat excrement. Apparently, the Food and Drug Administration sets what it calls food defect action levels, which is the maximum level of unavoidable defects found in the food that we eat. So, for example, Ohio University estimates that all of us eat between 1 to 2 pounds of insects every year. And I can tell by the way some of you are looking at me, you're thinking, oh, not me, Pastor. I don't do that. I am very careful. Maybe all these Gentiles around me are eating the bugs, but not me. Well, let me ask you a couple questions. How many of you like chocolate? Does anybody like chocolate? Did you know that a typical 2-ounce chocolate candy bar is allowed to have as many as 36 insect fragments and half a rodent hair and still be sold at our grocery stores? How many of you like peanut butter? Does anybody like peanut butter? Well, did you know an 18-ounce jar of peanut butter is estimated, I'm sorry, this one hits me too, it's estimated to have 150 insect fragments and 5 rodent hairs. What about pizza? Does anybody like pizza? Did you know that a 26-ounce jar of pizza sauce can have as many as 220 fruit fly eggs and 1 or 2 maggots and still be sold on the shelves of our supermarket? Would y'all like for me to keep going? I've got some more examples here. This is bad to do in an 11 o'clock service right before lunch, isn't it? The point is that sin is like that unseen filth. It's all around us. It's right under our nose. And what we often see as good and harmless can be shackled by the contamination of sin. Maybe it's a sudden word that's spoken in a moment of anger, and it's turned sinful by the rags of rage. Or it could be a respectable desire that leaves the will of God unsolicited and therefore is fueled by the pollution of pride. Or perhaps it's a logical decision that just leaves the will of God completely unsolicited and is thus contaminated with carelessness. Maybe it's a harmless act, or seemingly harmless, committed in the dark. And therefore, from that point forward, it consumes our lives with the grime of guilt. It could even be a good deed that is soiled with the smut of selfishness. But John's point is that whatever it is and whatever form it takes, this is a sinful world. It touches everything, even if we're unaware of it. Surely this is what John meant, Paul meant rather, in Romans chapter 8, verse 20. He said, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also would be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." You know what he's saying? Our world is broken. We are broken. Therefore, nothing that God made is fulfilling the purpose for which God made it. All of that is the bad news. You say, well, is there any good news here? Well, look back at how verse 19 began. He says, "We know that we are of God." It's an intentional contrast. He wants us to appreciate how wicked the world is so that next to that we can hold up the reality, we are of God. Practically, the way we say that is it means we're in the world, but we're not like the world. You don't have to live like the world. Is the world a bad place? Yes. But that's not how you have to live your life. Why? Because we are of God. And Jesus Christ not only saves us from sin, but he protects us from it. You can go through life faithful to God in a world that is not faithful to God. And it's based upon the reality that Jesus died on the cross to cancel our sins. He lives in our hearts to crucify self, and he is coming again to conquer Satan. So live courageously against the philosophies of this world. Don't stick your head in the sand and act like all is lost. We are of God. But every day, we have to make the choice that we will walk with God. Tim LaHaye captures it beautifully. He says, "Each generation has to decide if Christ is superior to Nietzsche, if God is smarter than Plato, if freedom is better than totalitarianism, if private property is superior to socialism, if creationism is superior to evolution, if purpose and design are superior to chance, if truth is superior to falsehood, if beauty is better than ugliness, if love is better than hate, if good is better than evil, if right is better than wrong, if heaven is better than hell, if moral absolutes are better than moral relativism, if adoption is better than abortion, if self-control is better than licentiousness, if individual responsibility is better than victimization, and if patriotism is better than globalism." It may seem obvious, but daily the world tries to pressure us into its mold. And John is saying, keep your eyes open, look around. You better recognize it when the pressure comes, because you've got a choice to make. And as you make that choice, you better remember, we are of God. Be courageous against the perversion of the world. Be confident in the protection of the Savior. But then he gives us one final B. He takes us to where it all begins, and he says, be committed to the person of the Son. Look at verse 20. He says, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. He says, we know that the Son of God has come. It's a reference, again, to the incarnation. And he's saying Jesus came and he lived a sinless life. He died on a cross. He was resurrected from the dead, and he's alive, and he's coming again. We know the Son of God has come. And notice the result of that, verse 20. He says, and has given us understanding. Understanding is reasoning that leads to perception. So feel the flow of this. He's saying, yes, the world is messed up, but we can correctly perceive the world and sin, for that matter, through the person of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 says, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. I want to make sure you get this. God gives us an understanding about the reason for living and the purpose of life. But the understanding doesn't come because we're smarter. You do understand there are lots of brilliant, intelligent people who don't know what life is all about. Because the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God. If you understand the meaning of life, it is a gift from God, and you ought to worship Him for that. But it's not because we're smarter. I heard years ago about an orchestra that was warming up for a concert. And there was an observer watching the violin section in particular. And he noticed that all the violin players were sawing away as they moved their hand up and down the neck of that violin. All that is except for one who held his hand firmly in place while playing the violin. After they finished warming up, he couldn't help but walk over and say to the man, hey, I noticed that everyone else moved their hands on the neck of that instrument except for you. Why is that? And with that, a big smile came across his face, and he explained, oh, they were looking for the right note, but I had already found it. And you know, John's saying the same thing about us. He's saying much of the world lives and dies and doesn't even know why. But we have understanding. We have figured out that Jesus Christ is what life is all about. He's given us understanding. And notice, three times he uses the word true. He says that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true. Then he says, this is the true God and eternal life. Jesus came so that we can know the true God. Let me make this very simple, and I'm going to wrap this up. The only way to know that which is true, God himself, is to come through him who is true, Jesus Christ. You say, how can Jesus introduce me to the true God? Look at verse 20 again. He says, this is the true God and eternal life. How can Jesus introduce you to the true God? Because he is the true God. Not only is he the true God, he is eternal life. You want eternal life? You got to go through the doorway of Jesus. This is where the book began. Back in chapter 1, verse 2, remember what John said? We have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. So what John is saying is the only way to the Father is through the Son. Or to use the language of 1 Timothy 2:5, there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So, in light of that, verse 21 makes perfect sense. He says, little children, guard yourself from idols. At first glance, this seems to be an addendum not related to the previous context. But when you understand that John is saying, this is the way to the true God, it makes perfect sense for him to say, so don't waste time with idols. In fact, if I could paraphrase it, when you can know the true God, why bother with idols? What's an idol? Anything that takes God's rightful place in your life. And you know what? The world that's under the sway of the wicked one has lots of idols, doesn't it? This is what life is all about. Come, seek this, live for this. And so many times we are misguided because it's nothing more than an idol. I know it's not a popular opinion these days, but no commitment to Jesus means there is no hope for heaven. No idol is a substitute for Jesus. How often do we say it? Jesus isn't a good way to heaven. He's not the best way to heaven. Listen, he is the only way to heaven. You know, it took 300 years for the Black Plague to reach Eyam, England. George Vickers, who was a tailor there, opened a box of cloth he ordered from London. And when daylight filled that box, plague-infested fleas came out. Within just 4 days, Vickers was dead. Villagers, realizing what was happening, unselfishly quarantined themselves to protect the region. Other surrounding villages did not want the people of Eyam to starve to death, so they would place food in a neutral field for them to eat. But all of the world basically watched and waited for the village of Eyam to die. But to their amazement, all the people there did not die. A year later, half of the population remained. They had resisted the plague. But people couldn't figure out how. They had touched the plague. They had breathed the plague. How could they have possibly lived? There was one mother in particular who buried 6 of her children and her husband in the span of a week. And then there was the gravedigger who handled hundreds of diseased corpses, and yet he lived. How is that possible? Well, the key was genetics. You see, DNA studies of the descendants in Eyam revealed a disease-blocking gene that, to make a complicated matter very simple, protected their white blood cells so that the plague could not enter their bloodstream. In other words, the plague could touch them, but it could not kill them. They swam in a sea of infection, but they emerged unscathed, all because they had the right parents. Ancestry was the key. And you know, ancestry is also the key for surviving the plague of sin. Those people could not decide who their physical parents were, but did you know that spiritually you can decide who your father will be? Because 2,000 years ago, the fleas of sin tried to infect a Jewish carpenter who hung on a cross at Calvary. But for the first time in history, sin had no power because his sinlessness was immune to our disease. Ever since the Garden of Eden, the plague of sin was sweeping through humanity. And therefore, on the cross, the weight of our sin fell upon him. And so they quarantined him in a tomb for 3 days. But much to their amazement, 3 days later, up from the grave, he arose. Why? Because he had the holy genetics of his heavenly Father. Now, here's the deal. If you will commit your life to Jesus without reservation, the Bible says you will become a joint heir with Jesus. That means His Father becomes your Father. That means His heart becomes your heart. That means His resistance becomes your resistance. Sin, therefore, may entice you, but it will never enslave you if the gene called grace is in your life.